this message that I crafted today was always from the very beginning of it. I was thinking about the church culture. What do we want to try to accomplish as a group of believers here in Huntington, Indiana? And though you'll walk around the 90-some churches in Huntington and you visit a different one every week if you want to, and you'll see that they're all different. Though sometimes we teach the same message, we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way we act and receive one another and behave can be vastly different. And so I want to make sure that as we move forward as a church, as we continue to be a light in Huntington and continue to do the things that we plan on doing, that we're establishing a great culture, a wonderful atmosphere for people to join into, be a part of, and that it will continue to multiply because Jesus is clearly doing something in us that we can't accomplish on our own. But there are certain things that we need to make sure. There's just two simple things that we need to make sure are at the forefront of our minds always when we try to create a culture that is honoring to God. And it's just two simple things: God and others. And sometimes we think we're the others that God was talking about, and we're not. It's always the others. It's always the, if you look around, if you just do a quick glance, they're the others, and the others is not in your seat. That's always a good thing to remember. And so God gives us these two simple things to help us to remember that culture is important, that who we are is incredibly important, and we are already something, and sometimes we maybe need to make a shift. I don't believe so. I think we're and we might need some tweaks, but we're already moving in the right direction. And culture is the things that we do over and over and over again, that we repeat time and time and time again. And our culture determines us more than we determine our culture. And I think about my family. My family's culture, I use my family a lot as an example. And if you don't like that, go to a church where the pastor hates his kids. But I love my wife. I love my kids. And we have a culture of laughter. We so often find ourselves laughing hysterically at something someone else did. We don't just laugh with, we laugh at. Most often, my awesome dance moves. And that's not unusual. And the reason I can dance like a ridiculous idiot in front of my children is because we have a deeper foundation of love and respect and honor and trust. Nobody leaves our dinner table angry because everyone else was laughing at them. Well, maybe Molly sometimes. But no one leaves that table upset or worried about what other people think, because the deeper cultural issue for us is that we have a family that has a culture of love and joy and respect for one another, because we repeat love time and time and time again. We repeat forgiveness time and time and time again. We repeat honoring one another with our presence. We find ways and reasons to be together. And I'm not going to pat myself on the back for being this great dad, but on Friday I realized that we don't have a family event tonight. We don't have anything. And it's Friday afternoon, and I said to my wife, I didn't tell her this at the time, but I'm thinking, I have to be thinking ahead, because I love my daughters, and if I don't find something for us to do, they'll find something to do without me. And I just want to be with them. So I said, tell them, let's do something together. We can even go to the mall. And guess what we did? We went to the mall. That wasn't easy. I knew that was going to happen. But culture is established by what we do over and over and over again, and we love each other over and over and over again. In some families, I recognize here that they come from a culture of anger and a sadness and mistrust. That can never describe our churches. If church is nothing else but a separation from that, if your family is angry and frustrated and going at each other all the time, that should never be happening here. This has to be the safest place that we know of to find love and respect and honor for one another. We want to be a part of a church culture that promotes, encourages, and supports life change in Jesus Christ. And the only way that we're ever going to create this loving, honoring, giving, sacrificially loving place is if we do the first part of the formula and we put God first. We dive into Jesus Christ the most, and then everything else happens from that. There are two relationships in this world, and for those of you who are new, this is going to be helpful for you in what we're trying to establish here. And for those of you who have been here for a while, you might remember this kind of verbiage. But we have two relationships. We have a vertical relationship. We have us, we have God. And then we have horizontal relationships. This is where everyone else is. And if our horizontal relationship is solid, if our horizontal relationship is centered on God, all of the rest of these relationships are going to be healthy. If my marriage is a mess, guaranteed my vertical relationship is messed up. If my work relationships are a mess, guaranteed that my vertical relationship is a mess. So if we don't put that vertical relationship in the most important place, then no other healthy relationships are really even possible. So we have to begin to make sure that everything that we do, everything that we say, goes through that center, vertical relationship, and everything else will move from there. Well, I want to continue to talk about who we're trying to be as a church, and it all has to do with mission and vision. And if you go to any church website, you're going to find this aspect of a mission and a vision statement: loving God and loving people. That's the mandate for a follower of Jesus. We love God and we love people. And this prescription is found in many places, but it's particularly found in Matthew 22, and it's called the Great Commandment. And the Great Commandment is simply this. It's the prescription that we go over and over and over again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Time and time again, we've heard those words. Those are the foundation of who we are to be in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest that you commit that verse to memory. But while it is a simple formula, it's a difficult task. I think about this, it's like a cake. There are not a ton of different ingredients in a cake. Eggs, flour, milk, sugar, I don't know, I don't make cakes. But I know that the list is simple. But for some reason, two different people can take the exact same ingredients and attempt the same types of things, and someone's going to make a masterpiece and someone's going to make a nightmare. So there's something more to the formula, isn't there? Because you can find love God and love people in 9 out of 10 church websites, but you'd be harder pressed to find those in the churches themselves. But if we, like most churches, say we love God and we love people, when people come in the doors of our church and they visit with us, they better sense that we love God and we love people. It's the most important thing about us. We have to find out who we are. And I think that maybe the best way to find out who we are, how we understand what our current culture is to ask questions of people on the outside of us, people in Huntington. What do people on the outside of our church, the people that we're hoping and desiring become a part of our church, what do they already think about us? The most important question to ask and have answered is, what do people think of the well? Because like it or not, what people believe to be true is who we are. People's responses are based on our actions. Think about the other churches in town. Think about the people that go there. What you think of that church is directly tied to what you think of that person. It might be the most wonderful, caring, loving, giving church in the world, but if there's someone there that you know of that is ornery and nasty and hypocritical and rotten, you think everyone in the church is just like that. Fair or unfair, that's what happens. But people's responses are based on all of our actions collectively. If you don't like someone at a church, it's highly unlikely that you will ever attend that church. And granted that we all represent not just the well, that's a very shallow existence of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. We're all should be much more devoted to living a life that is honoring to God, that's honoring our vertical relationship. And that will spill over. This is one small expression of the greater aspect of each one of us, and that's that we are followers of an almighty God. And it's important for us to know and remember that the character and culture of a church is determined by the character and culture of the people who attend when they aren't even at church. That puts a lot of pressure on us, good pressure, I believe, because no matter what we say we believe or stand for, it's the things that we actually do that people care the most about. It. And people love, I'll use this word about every 4 weeks here, people love to level the accusation of hypocrites against the church. And I love that that's a church word. The concept of someone being called a hypocrite was introduced into the vernacular, into the common world, by Jesus. No one referred to human beings as hypocrites unless they were talking specifically about Greek actors on a Greek stage, which hypocrite just simply means an actor, one who assumes a role. And people say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And Jesus, from the very beginning, said, yes, you're a bunch of hypocrites. What your job is then to do is to minimize your hypocrisy. To recognize that you're a hypocrite, to recognize that there are some vast inconsistencies in your life, and work very diligently under the power of God and the Holy Spirit and His holy word to minimize those inconsistencies and bring this one of you that don't want to be like each other and bring them together under God. It's just simply how we are to live. We accept that people think we're hypocrites. And then we do everything we can under the power of Jesus to no longer be hypocrites. But if you won't admit you're a hypocrite, then you can do nothing about it. And again, we have a lot of pressure out there because how we live out there is the greatest reflection of what's happening in here. If people don't see change in your life, they won't come to church. They won't come to the church that you worship at because they assume there can't possibly be life change happening there because I'm not seeing it in the people who attend there. As I'm thinking about what it means to be a pastor a lot lately, about what's the next chapter for us as a church, how can we move forward, I begin to think to myself, being a pastor is interesting. A pastor must have a firm vision for the way things ought to be and be working diligently to move people toward the way that he believes it ought to be. Understanding that it's a group project. I might be able to steer the ship, but you are the ship. You are what will carry people safely. I talked about mission and vision. And I believe that every person has both a stated vision for their life and an actual vision for their life. A stated mission or vision is what we hope to be true of us. But this functional mission is what we're actually doing. And just for an easy example is that since we have so many wonderful students here, most, if not all, students start a semester by stating, this semester, I am going to be a great student. I will prioritize time, I will finish projects early, and be devoted to my education. That's a great stated vision or mission. But if you follow that person, very often what you'll see is, I'm going to do as little as I can, I'm going to sleep a lot, and I'm going to be devoted to friends and recreation. One of those is a student. One is not a student, regardless of what they say to be true of themselves. But you will never become the first if you don't at least name it. So even if we're failing in our mission statement for life, our mission statement for church, we have to keep putting it out before ourselves so that we will aspire to it. So become that person. But the important thing for us to know about all this is that reality is not something we need to hide from. Reality is our friend. In order to be the people that we want to be, we have to be aware of who we actually are. Many people talk about loving God and being devoted to Him, but when you look at their lives, you'll see no reason to believe that Jesus has made any difference. We can say that Jesus has changed our lives, but at some point, Jesus must begin to change our lives. The mission and vision of every follower of Christ is to love God and to love other people. The Christian walk, the Christian life, just then becomes a lifelong pursuit of that reality. And an honest assessment of all of our functional missions will help us know exactly what changes we need to make. Again, I find it interesting how God always seems to come back to love God and love people, and he does it in many different ways. And I'm going to share a verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 that tells us this same thing. It just simply says this: let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The first directive here from this scripture is that we are to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And though it only states it indirectly, this verse is very, very simply telling us that we need to keep this about Jesus. Hold to the hope of Jesus because Jesus is our hope. The moment that what we do as a church ceases to be about Jesus, we cease to be effective as a church. And holding unswervingly something to something is a pretty high calling. On many occasions in the Old Testament, we are challenged to be diligent and unswerving in our faith. After being given the Ten Commandments, the Israelite people, because they then had to go and fulfill a mission given to them by God to take the promised land. And there's a long, wonderful story about how that did and did not happen for a while. But most importantly, God says, here are my Ten Commandments, and now along with them goes this encouragement and these instructions. He says, so be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Walk unswervingly, not to the left or to the right, singularly focused on my plans for you. And blessing will come because of that. As I said last week, I think that we often forget or willingly choose to minimize the actual cost of being a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going this way. Follow me. And then he turns and we should be ready to go with him. But we're behind him going, Jesus, I'll follow you. Oh, this looks more fun than you. Oh, and then we get back in line. That's good. And then we keep coming back. But Jesus is always moving this direction, even if our paths are like this. But Jesus says, unswervingly, move toward my goals, my initiatives, my plans for your life, because they're good plans. If you want to prosper in this life, if you want to live abundantly, follow my plans. Am I going to give you millions of dollars? No. Am I going to help you enjoy every aspect of your life, regardless of the circumstances? Yes, that's what I'll do. That's abundant living. That's joy in Jesus Christ. It's not a casual relationship. It's unswerving. We have to continue to walk in obedience. Because as I said, even if we say we're obedient, the actions of our lives bear this truth out. From this, I've been able to come up with two questions that we as a church must be able to ask ourselves. Question number one, collectively, do we hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess? Everybody is searching for meaning, significance, and happiness. Whatever we call that thing, however we label it, we're all looking for something. So we all need to ask ourselves as individuals and collectively, what is it that is driving my life? What is it that I am chasing unswervingly? And if it's not Jesus, we need to get rid of it. Need to ask ourselves that question, because sin is wrapped up tightly in this deep desire to unswervingly pursue wrong things with the hopes that they might just make us happy. Nearly all sins can be summed up as basically desiring something that is not God. Many of us wake up in the morning and we desire the approval of others. We desperately want someone to affirm us today, to tell us how wonderful we are. In fact, social media has made billions of dollars on our need to have people click like, retweet, and share the things that we think are important to us. Billions of dollars. I love Instagram, and more than putting a post on Instagram, I love to go back and see how many people liked it. Then I'm figuring out percentages. All right, what percentage of that are the people that actually follow me? Because is that pretty good or is that pretty bad? I'll even argue with my daughters. They're like, well, yeah, I had like 7 billion, you know, likes. I'm like, well, you have 13 billion followers, so, you know, who's got a better percentage? And that's ridiculous. And then they laugh at me, and we all have a lot of fun together. But it's interesting. Some of us just wake up on a mission for things, and sometimes that mission pulls us away from Jesus. So ask yourself, what mission are you waking up to every single day? You know what it is. Whatever you believe will make you happy, you will pursue with intense and unswerving devotion. It's why people that get between us and this thing that will make us happy, we get so angry at. I believe in my heart that when I get in a car, that the world should part for me, and every other driver should understand that I need to get somewhere, and I don't like stoplights, and I don't like people to not turn right on red. And so my family will make fun of me because I cannot stand to be in a car when we're going someplace and people don't understand that my will is more important than theirs. We get upset when people get in between us and what we think will make us happy. And we even get mad at God because we think we know what will make us happy, and God keeps putting himself back in the middle and saying, no, that's not what will make you happy. You go, God, I don't like your plans for my life. Get out of the way. We have to be a church that is filled with people trying to find meaning in God alone. Because a large room filled with people who are all seeking their own agendas can and will never love each other. Next question. Are we as a group of people more concerned with the direction of others or with our own individual direction? I've been asking that question in various ways through this entire message. And I realize that over the years, many Christians have sadly personalized what it means to have a relationship with God. So many people go to church based on their own likes, and they'll switch churches based on whether they like it this way or they like it that way. And that's great, provided that those, you know, if a church is not preaching the word of God, if a church is not centered on Jesus Christ, find another church. For sure, but most often it's about music or style. And we're fortunate here that our music is awesome. But that should not be the holding in together factor about our church. I would rather have people say, that is the most loving, caring, and generous church I've ever been to in my life, rather than, that church has the best music ever. That's of secondary importance. The first is God-directed. The first is centered on Jesus. The rest is gravy. That's a good thing. Can we have both? Yes, and we must. But we have to come here and put our competing agendas aside. Have you ever thought that you might be called to be a part of a church to be an encouragement to other people? When was the last time when you're getting ready for church, you thought to yourself, how will I be a blessing to others? How will I make sure that the people of that church know that I care about them? Most often, I walk into this church already deciding who I need to talk to and about what. Instead of walking in going, I'm not going to have anything to say about myself, my opinion, or my agenda. I'm simply going to look at people and genuinely and honestly say, what's going on in your life? And then sit back and allow them to share from their heart. But by the time I wake up on the floor, I don't have an agenda other than, this is what I need to accomplish today. And this is how I'm going to accomplish it. And Jesus says our first agenda must be other people's agendas. Now think about it. In a room this large, if everyone here walked into this room with the sole intent of loving God and serving one another and caring for the needs of one another, would be the most amazing room in the world, bar none. And all of the things that you think need to be cared about, all the things that you think need to be taken care of in your life, chances are that one of the 200 and some people that are here on a Sunday morning are going to take care of those things for you, and you're not even trying. You've taken it out of your hands, and you're allowing God, through one another, care for you individually because you were not the point of your day. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Eventually, we all have to transition from just showing up and receiving at church to serving the needs of others. And Jesus gives us a commandment. He says, this is a command. He says, the new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's not just what we say that makes us disciples. It's not our religious accomplishments or the size of our staff or the size of our budgets Those are not the measurements of a successful church. God uses our love for one another as the standard for being his disciples. The great part about this message is that it is certainly not as relevant as it needs to be. I look at the wonderful people of this church. I know so many great people who walk in these church doors every Sunday morning, and I am overjoyed. I love you. I'm grateful that you're willing to listen to me week after week after week, that you come together to sing these songs week after week after week. And I am deeply concerned about your life, but guess whose lives I'm also deeply concerned about? Those of us who are not here yet. We have to open our hearts, open our lives, open our area of concern to those people who are not here yet, those people who are walking far from God, those people who live as if they have no hope. And if we invite these people to a place where we tell them there is hope and they walk in the doors of this church and they find no hope, they're not coming back. It's critically important that we love God and we love one another. Jesus says that we need to love as Christ loved us. And how did Christ love us? Well, he demonstrated it for us. And Paul talks about it in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were thoroughly unlovable, he loved us. So I have to ask these questions. What will happen if God brings to us people who are beyond repair, homeless, addicted, truly hurting, and thoroughly unlovable? Well, one, based on what I know of the people in this church, they'll fit in. Because we are all going through a spiritual bankruptcy of some kind. But we cannot act as if we're not going through that. Because they need to see Christ's love through our actions, through our openness, through our love for one another. One of the things that we're going to need to be as a church, we're going to need to be willing to get a little relationally messy, because we're really good at loving the people who are a lot like us, the people who were raised in a similar way to us, the people whose parents make relatively the same amount of money as us, the people who vote a lot like us. Those are easy to love. But Jesus specifically says, when I tell you to love your neighbor, I'm going to give a definition of who your neighbor is, and your neighbor is absolutely nothing like you. Your neighbor is someone who is absolutely 100% different than you in worldview, different from you in the way that they were raised, different from you even ethnically. That is your neighbor. Love them. There's no trophies for loving the people who are just like you. So if we're going to be a church that loves people, we're going to have to be willing to give up a lot. Comfort, familiarity. The answer to our question is, who do we need to be? We need to be about creating a culture that is quite simply centered on God and centered on one another. There is no other formula for our success as a church. Let's pray. God, thank you for challenging me today. Even as I spoke your words, Lord, you brought out the glaring inconsistencies in my life. And Lord, I love you more than anything. And I recognize that my actions and my attitudes, especially the ones inside of me that no one ever sees, are not always centered on who you are and centered on pleasing you. So Lord, I personally commit to following you more unswervingly today than I did yesterday, more unswervingly tomorrow than I did today. And I commit to that for the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.